Amen. Amen. If you would grab your Bibles, turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 3. We've been, Sunday nights, we're slowly working our way through 1 Timothy. A little slower than I was planning, but that's all right. Amen. I don't mind taking an extra couple of weeks here and there and get a little bit more teaching and a little less preaching, a little more teaching here on Sunday nights. But this book is written, of course, to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. And we've looked over chapter 1 and chapter 2 already. And we'll pick up chapter 3. And although chapter 3 is talking about the ultimately, Paul's instructing Timothy. He's instructing him in doctrine in chapter 1. He's instructing him in worship in chapter 2. He's instructing him in leadership of chapter 3 here. And although most of the people in this room will not be the bishop here, and we're going to look at the office of the bishop, everybody here ought to know what a bishop's supposed to be. You ought to know so that you can identify whether you've got one and they're a good one or they're not worth anything. Because there's plenty of men that are not worth anything to be in the ministry. I'm not going to name any names, but they are there. We do have two men older than me and have been in the ministry much longer than me here tonight. And they are both probably going to do better justice to this passage than I will. But I think they'd both agree, not one of us in the world that the Lord has put into ministry, I don't know that anybody fully lives up to this list 100%, 100% of the time. This is the list we strive for, and I hope we come pretty close. I hope we're up in that 95%. We're getting it at least 95%, 95% of the time, you know. I'm hoping we're doing pretty good with the list as the pastors of the churches that we have and the things the Lord's trying to do. First, I do want to say that really I don't know of anybody who's 100% perfect on this list. This is the optimal right here. And this is what we strive for. You and I, we as Christians especially, we're striving for the masteries he talks about. We're pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're trying. We haven't attained either or already perfect, but we follow after that we may win Christ. The goal is, I mean, not one of us is going to act just like Jesus Christ 100% of the time. But the Christian's goal is to be as close as we can get, as much of the time on the face of this earth as we can get. We want to be as best as we can be. That's kind of the goal. And so I don't think you ought to take somebody who barely qualifies in any of these areas in their life and have them be the pastor of a church. But we all are going to come up short. So if you pull the microscope out and you pull out the magnifying glass, guaranteed I don't live up to all of this right here. All right? I can admit that. And if you can't figure that out, I don't know what to do for you. If you think I'm perfect, you missed. Because it just doesn't happen. Pastor Legault, he's not perfect either. Pastor Sean, he's not perfect either. He's closer probably than both of us, you know, but I think, but we're just not. We'd love to be. I'd love to be perfect on this. I'd love to never do anything wrong ever again. That'd be, that'll happen when a trumpet sounds and I never do anything wrong again. But, you know, but we ought to know what we're striving for. Now, what I also like about this list is, let's read that first verse and then I'll kind of get into the rest. He says, this is a true saying. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so there can be a desire to be in the ministry. There can be that desire, and that's not a bad thing. Now, you got to be counted faithful and get put into the ministry. You also have to be brought into that place and have that work. Everybody's not going to be the pastor of the church. They're not going to hold that office. But that doesn't mean you couldn't desire it and go, God, would you let me do that? That's perfectly acceptable. That's a wonderful thing, actually, gentlemen, if you'd go ahead and ask him. Because here's the deal, and I'm not going to get into all this tonight. But the next office in the chapter is the office of a deacon. And the office of a deacon looks pretty similar in a lot of areas to the office of a bishop. So you know what you could do? You could go, Lord, I would love to be in the ministry. I'd love to be a bishop. I'd love to be a pastor. I'd love to be in the ministry like that. That would be a wonderful thing, Lord, if you did that. And Lord said, no, but I could use some real good deacons. I think every man in the church, I'll get to this next time, but I think every man in the church ought to be able to try and strive to be a deacon one day. I think that would be great. I like that we don't have lifelong deacons in this church. That's scary when the deacon has lifelong power and the pastor can get voted out any second. That's a little backwards. that's not quite how that's supposed to go. Now, I too am not lifelong pastor. If I need to be gone, you can get me gone. And the deacons, they can be gotten gone. Amen. Like if they're not doing it, if they're failing to live up to what they're supposed to be, that's, you say, why are you saying all that? Because that's the way it's supposed to work. I am not the dictator. I am not the potentate. I am not whatever you want to slide in there. That's not who I am. I am the pastor. That is my job. That is my title. That is my office. And it's a good thing to have, and it's a good thing to be. It's even a good thing to desire. And so we're going to look at the office of the bishop tonight, and let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll kind of look at some things here in the chapter and see how far we get. There's a lot of them. I don't want to belabor any, but I do want to make sure you understand what he's telling us. So, Father, once again, we come before you. I thank you for Brother Pilkington being able to be with us this weekend. I thank you for the work you've done in our hearts and in our lives. I pray that it would be effectual to us. I pray it'd be a lasting effect in our lives, and we would be able to continue in the things that we have heard and the things that we've learned and the things that we have told you we'd do over the weekend. I pray we'd make not just make those commitments, but follow through on them. I pray you'd help us to stay close to you and walk with you and be able to just try and fill up that picture just a little bit further. And Father, you just bless us today as we look at your word. I pray, Father, you'd give us some light and give us some understanding on the office of a bishop here tonight. And I pray that, Father, I know many times I can be hard on myself, but Lord, I know you're gracious and you're merciful to us. And Lord, I pray you would just help us to see some things tonight and you'd get the glory. And what a wonder it is that you'd set up a church and you'd organize it and you'd use it and you'd do what you do, Father, because you're so amazing to us. I pray if someone here tonight does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, although I won't really be talking much about it, I pray they'd call upon Jesus Christ today to save them. Father, we love you. I do pray you'd get the glory tonight in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. So he's called the bishop, the office of a bishop. In the church, there's two offices. There's the office of the bishop and the office of the deacon. Today we call them pastors, and the Bible does talk about pastors. Ephesians, of course, chapter 4 and verse 11 and verse 12, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some of pastors and teachers. They're the last two on the list. Pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we're pastors. They're called overseers. In Acts chapter 20, we're overseers. They feed the flock of God. That he's given the oversight to the pastor. He's the bishop. He's deemed an under-shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we find out that Christ, the chief shepherd, is there. And he's given the care of the sheep to one shepherd that he's got over a flock. And so we're the under-shepherd to Jesus Christ. And that's part of our titles. The elder. They're often called ordained elders or elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, he talks about the elders, and not just, you find that phrase, the word elder, it's used in a couple of ways in the Bible. For one, it is folks that are older than you. They're your elders, right? They're older than you, so they're an elder to you, right? The elder should teach the younger. That's obviously not just a reference to the pastor teaching the young people. Right? That's the older people in the church. We learned a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school, right? The older folks in the church are supposed to help teach the younger folks in the church. That's kind of how we've worked everything like ever, right? The older people are supposed to teach the younger people how to do pretty much everything, right? And so that's the way to do it, unless it's a smartphone. And then the younger may have to teach the elder on that. But, you know, usually it's the other way, right? Usually the elder teaches the younger. But it also is used as it is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, right there, just flip a page if you want to verse number 17. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's obviously speaking to the pastor. He's working in the church and he's ruling well, and he's supposed to be counted as someone with double honor, especially if they're laboring in the word and doctrine. And so that's what he's talking about. And so there's a few titles today. We call him the pastor, right? That's who we are. We're just deemed the pastor. And that's, I really don't like the title bishop, to be honest. Just seems weird to me. I like pastor. I'm good with that. And I don't like elder because I'm only 40, so I don't feel like everybody should call me elder. That's weird to me too. So let's just be normal. Just call me pastor. Amen. But it's an office. Now notice what he says about it. He says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So this is a particular position that's held in a title, in an office, a position of leadership and, if you will, rule, if you will, the way he describes it in a few places. But it's this official spot in the church. And the job of the pastor, we know, and I'm not going to get into too much of the job because that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the qualifications, right? But the job of the pastor is to feed the flock. That's number one on his list, right? His job is to feed the flock, give you the truth, feed you the truth, help you to be able to grow and to be sustained, to start you off with milk if you're young in the Lord, and be able to still go ahead and get strong meat out to them that are of a full age. Sometimes that can be hard to do. Like if you're teaching, Pastor Legault's teaching adult Sunday school now. I did it for a long time. We kind of flipped that when we changed roles here. And some of the hardest things to do is, you know, you've got people who are newly saved in your Sunday school class and the adult Sunday school class. And then you got guys like, you know, Brother John Wall, who's been in church for, I don't know, how many years? Like, since the beginning of the church. He's going to church before we started the church here. So you're like, okay, what do I give Brother John, he needs something still, right? He doesn't want to get nothing and just ho-hum, you know, for the morning. But at the same time, you got to turn around and be like, well, I can't give him something that's like prime choice steak, like, we're cooking him a ribeye trying to get him something that he can chew on a little bit, and then turn around and choke the poor baby that just walked in the door on some ribeye, right? You got to figure out that middle ground. That's the goal. The goal is to go from the youngest and in the Lord, not necessarily the youngest in age, but the youngest in the Lord who doesn't quite have all that extra understanding. They haven't read the Bible all the way through yet. They haven't heard 1,000 messages yet. They haven't done all of discipleship. They haven't figured anything, right? That person still needs to grow, but you can't leave off the folks who need some food that have been for a while. And I liked how Brother Pilkington said it, man, sometimes you get 95% of everything that you just know, and then that extra 5% is just, man, that was what I needed. And if you've been in church for a long time and you know, you get the good refresher of all the things that you already know. And then every once in a while, you know, the Lord just slides you something and just goes, here you go. And you're like, oh, yeah, that's what I was waiting for right there. And that's the way it works. And praise the Lord, he does that. And that's the main goal of the preacher. Honestly, the main goal of the preacher is not to do counseling. We do it. And I love doing it. I have no problem. That's not the main function. The main function is not that I go door knocking. The main function, the main job is not for me to go make hospital visits. The main part of the job is to make sure that every time I get up here, I got something to feed you. That's the goal. The other stuff's good and the other stuff should be done. I'm not discounting that. But the main goal of the preacher, why did they put deacons in place in the book of Acts? So that, you know, the guys who were preaching could be given to the Word of God and to prayer so that they could feed everybody else. That was the goal, because that's the main function. And so here he is, and what is the bishop? Well, number one, these qualifications start there in verse number two. A bishop then must be blameless. And I got to stop there. And if you've been to a bunch of contemporary type or a bunch of forward-thinking folk and fundamentalist type things, they skip that one. They go right to number two. Don't skip number one. Number one on the list, I think personally, is the most important one. You say, well, how can you rank one over it? Well, everybody else does. I'm going to rank one different. Blameless. Blameless is not sinless in the Bible. But the Apostle Paul, when he talked about himself, look over at, we'll turn a few places, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, Paul's talking about himself, and he says in verse 4, he's trying to talk about these evil workers and things, and he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, they're bragging about themselves, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is one of those times where Paul goes, I'm going to talk like a fool for a minute. I'm going to go ahead and brag on some things that are foolishness, basically. And he says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. One word, blameless. Blameless. Did Paul sin? Yeah. Did he ever break the law? Well, yeah, he sinned. Okay. But as touching the law, he's blameless. Say, why? Because he fulfilled what he needed to make those things right. He took care of what he needed to take care of. Blamelessness in the Scriptures often indicates the idea that there's nothing in somebody's life that you can sit and poke at forever. Hey, they're that. That's what they are. They always have that fault, and that fault they never even work on. Now, it doesn't mean they don't have any faults. That means that they don't even bother to fix any of them. They're not working. They're not trying to keep that area secure. They're not trying to go ahead and keep that. They're not trying to keep that blameless. When you blame somebody, that's because you know they did it. We're going to place blame, right? What are you doing? I'm going to place blame. You did it. It was you. You know what people ought not to be able to do? Always point and say, that's always seems to be him. He's always lying. He's always stealing. He's always manipulating. He's always. Now, I know the rule, never and always, just eliminate. But that's what we say, isn't it? Well, you know, I can't go to them. They're not trustworthy. I can't go to them. They just looking out for them. I can't go to them. Now, every Christian ought to be blameless. But the truth is, if someone puts a microscope on your life, are they going to be able to find something? Of course. I like to think of it this way. You can go ahead and put a microscope on somebody's life. You'll always find problems. But if you just looked at their life, like you just looked passing by, is there anything that just jumps right out at you? Because if there is, they're not blameless. That's a pretty good indicator. Now, that's not the only indicator, but there's something that quick that just jumps off the page. They're not blameless. That's pretty obvious. Why? Because I can point, that guy's a, there he is. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I was dealing with a pastor friend and had an accusation come. And I think everybody did things wrong. That's fine. Not my church, not my. But I got asked by him. He said, "Well, I don't know. You know, I didn't do anything." He was adamant. "I didn't do anything wrong." And I said, "Brother, you put yourself in a position where you could be blamed." And when it came up, the answer of everybody in your church was not, "There's no way." How do you like that? An accusation comes up against somebody, and your answer as your preacher, somebody says something bad about your preacher, and you go, "Well, yeah, I could see him do that." That is not blameless. Say, why do you think that's the most important? Because if you're blameless, the rest of the list will probably be taken care of. If you don't have any big holes and glaring problems, and when somebody says, "Oh, hey, you know, I think the preacher's stealing money," I'd never. But if your answer was, "Well, I could see him stealing money," he always seems to pocket a little bit every time I'm with him, you know. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Isn't that bad? You want that good reputation right there as the pastor. You say, not sinless, we're never going to be perfect, all right? But boy, it shouldn't be that as soon as the accusation comes up, you go, "Yeah, I can see that." That's a scary thought. Now, Christian, I'm just going to slide this over because I like to have a little conviction while I'm preaching. Christians, they ought to be blameless too. I hope there's nothing like that in your life either. I hope there's nobody walking by going, "Oh, yeah, so-and-so, they did," and everybody goes, "Yeah, I could see them do that. Yeah." I hope it's complete and utter unbelief. No way. No way. That's blameless right there. Nobody. If anybody accused you of anything, everybody around you'd go, "No way. I know them. They're a friend of mine. I know anybody's kidding, but I just can't see it." Ain't no way. That's blameless. Number two on the list, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now this could cause a little shakeup, but I'm going to just go ahead and say what the Bible says. That's a verse against polygamy. That's a statement against having 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 wives. That's what that is, the husband of one wife. Now, you say, how do you know that? Because I can do math. I'm actually pretty good at math, but I think everybody in here is going to be pretty good. You ready? Ready? Here you go. I've heard this argument against divorce and remarriage and all the weirdness. All right? If you're married to one woman, how many wives do you have? All right. If she passes away and goes to glory, or if you divorced her, or more likely she divorced you, but I won't get into all the intricacies at that particular moment. But either way, you've been divorced, and she's not at your house, and she's not there, and she's not. And how many are you at? Zero. All right, we're all doing good. See that? Now you get remarried. I know that's a scary word right there. How many you got? One. You know what I've heard people say? You ready for this? I've heard somebody. Dr. Ruckman, you know where I went to school. And you know what they said? "Oh, you've been divorced. You don't have a wife. You're not the husband of one wife. You don't have a wife. You're no longer qualified." Right? Okay. All right. And then he gets remarried, and you know what they say? Now you've got two wives.
Amen. Yeah.
Now, I'm sorry. That just means you don't want him in the ministry no matter what. Because you can't go 1 minus 1 equals 0 and then go 0 plus 1 equals 2. That's an unfair assessment. Regardless of what your position, you can go ahead and have a different position than me, but that can't be the position, because 1 minus 1 is 0 plus 1 is 1, not 2. That's just math, all right? Now you go, "Well, I don't believe that somebody who's been divorced and remarried can be the pastor." I don't care. You can believe what you want to believe, but here you go. You ready? I'm going to give you just a wonderful thought here. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is where those same guys don't want to go. They don't like this verse. Now, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, right? And you don't have to turn there. We all know the passage. Verse 24, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves onto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Two becomes one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So that means if a man steps out and he commits adultery, then he has left one and joined another. And that guy'd have two wives. Because he's married to the one and he's added another. That's what he's talking about in 1 Timothy. He's going, hey, you're joining to something that's not your wife. Jesus makes it plain. Paul makes it plain. When you're divorced, you've been loosed from a wife. That's zero. You're under no obligation. Now, I do think you ought to be able to call into question how the divorce happened and all those things, especially if it happened after they were saved, if they were in the ministry. I think there's lots of questions that go with that. But it's not the question just of, have you ever been divorced and remarried? Or did your wife pass away and you got remarried? Some guys think that's not even good. Right. I think you're crazy, all right? The Lord lays out certain things, and I'm not going to get into all the intricacies of divorce and why you can divorce, but there's three simple ways that you can have divorce in the Bible and still be biblical. Right. Death is the end of a marriage. Amen. If a spouse dies, it's done. You say, why? Because there's no reinstating that, right? Not in this life. It's adultery. They stepped out and they joined a harlot, like in this case. Gives you grounds. Now, that doesn't mean you have to get divorced, but it does give you grounds for biblical divorcement. And the last is desertion. They left. They left and they didn't come back, and you can't find them, and you just, and there's no, and sometimes that desertion is they just left and they're not going to let you have them back. They don't want you. And you can't make them come back, and you can't make it get right, and you can't fix all that. That's, there they are. It's all you'll ever find in the Bible. Doesn't mean you can't fix any of the last two. Those last two, you fix those. If you wanted to fix them, you could fix them. It's hard to build that trust back, and it's hard to fix those things, but it is possible. But let's say, I'm just going to give you real life practical for instances. Let's say you're a good man, you're running a church, you're getting ready to be in the ministry and all these things, and you're serving the Lord and you're doing your best. And your wife goes ahead and commits adultery and she leaves you and you've tried to fix it, she divorces you and she's gone. You think that's normal to be like, yeah, that guy can't be in the ministry? God's done with him. That doesn't make sense to me. He didn't do anything wrong. Now, he may not have been perfect in his marriage, because none of us are probably perfect in our marriage either.
That's right.
Right? But that doesn't give her an excuse to go out and go ahead and commit adultery and leave him and divorce him. That's not the same. Right. Well, he didn't pay attention to me. That's not how that works, right? We all understand that. And so then they look at him and they go, well, no, you can't get married again. Yeah, but now you don't have a wife, so now you can't be a pastor. Now, so what's this guy supposed to do? Be nothing for the rest of his life? Or go, well, God called me into the ministry, so I'm going to do what God asked me to do. And trust that the Lord can either bring his wife back and they can reconcile, or go ahead and get married again and find somebody who, you know, might actually stick around and do the job. He's better with her, with the wife than without the wife. So that just seems logical. Why are you using logic on a Bible? If the Lord gave you a brain, you'll be all right. Say, I don't agree with it. I don't take it up with the Lord. Find out if I'm right or if you're right. Right. You want to go ahead and show me I'm wrong? Go ahead and show me I'm wrong, but you better pull the Bible out with it. Right. And we'll talk about it. But as far as I can tell, 1 minus 1 is 0 and 0 plus 1 is 1. This is a verse, polygamy was huge, right? We understand that from the Old Testament. Right. Wives multiplied over and over again. And you know what? You know what he said? He's trying to get them out of that cultural hold right there and bring them into Christianity and true worship of God. And God was not looking for you to have 2, 3, 4 wives. He was looking for you to have one wife because he was going to use it here in a moment, right? Ephesians, to be a picture of Christ in the church. He's even using it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as the picture of him and the church. And he's trying to get them to figure out that they can't be going and just worshiping whatever and doing whatever and feeling whatever and having whatever. Then he's like, no, you got to keep it in here. That's the picture. So he goes, no, you can't have 3, 4, 5 of them. You know, one wife. So back to 1 Timothy. So why'd you cover that? Because there's a big hubbub about that. So I decided I'll make a big hubbub myself. By the way, the Lord is very much in favor of marriages. We heard about the wedding of Cana this morning. He liked the wedding so much, he went ahead and provided. Free of charge, right there. Talk about a wedding gift. That was a pretty good one. First miracle ever done. Turn water into new wine and give you grape juice and have everything be perfect and hand it right out, and it's amazing. That's a pretty good wedding gift. He gave him the best drink right at the end and filled him up. By the way, I had a friend of mine. I'm going to slide this in. This is extra. It doesn't mean anything. Had a friend of mine. He goes, man, you really are a Ruckmanite, aren't you? I said, what do you mean? He goes, you're a twice married preacher. And I said, what? He goes, didn't you have a ceremony in Canada and a ceremony in the States? He said, you just really wanted to fulfill the whole gamut, didn't you? I said, oh man, help us. Same woman, just, you know, 15 hours apart in the ceremonies if you're driving. Sneaker in. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. I'm going to put vigilant and sober right together. Vigilant, of course, meaning that he's paying attention. And sober, meaning he's got a clear mind on him. He's not clouded up on all the judgment that he's supposed to make. He's supposed to be serious when he's supposed to be serious. He's supposed to take things seriously that are serious and deal with them that way. One of the greatest pictures, right? We go to 1 Peter chapter 5, don't we? When you hear the word sober, vigilant, we automatically go. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. If you have any scripture memorized about the devil, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So you know what you want the bishop to have? You know what you want the preacher to have? You want the pastor to be able to stand there and be sober and vigilant on your behalf as well. You're supposed to be sober and vigilant, but his job, right, he's the under-shepherd, that's one of his titles, and he's looking at the flock and he wants to feed the flock, but one of his other jobs is to make sure that the devil doesn't get in the flock and start wreaking havoc of the sheep, right? So he's looking around to do what? To try and make sure that everything's still okay. That's one of his jobs. He's sober and he's vigilant. Because not only is the devil interested in getting to him, he's interested in getting to you. That's right. He's interested in causing problems in the church. He's interested in stirring up strife and discontentedness. He's looking around trying to get contentions to start coming, and he's trying to get in and try to manipulate things and try to change things. And all he's trying to do is mess some things up because he's come to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's looking around going, hey, what can I make a mess out of? And too many times the preacher's not paying attention. You know what happens when you don't pay attention? Trouble. Trouble happens. Trouble happens. How many, don't raise your hand. I gotta clarify that. Sometimes we automatic, we're like, oh yeah. You know, don't raise your hand. At least not on this question. How many of you have ever had your child get hurt right about the time you turned around back and you turned your back on them for about a second? Their name is Elijah, and he hits his head, right? We turn, and just for a second, you're like, I only turned around for a minute. I only wasn't looking for one. Say, what happened? You weren't vigilant. You weren't sober. Because if you were thinking, you'd have thought of that. If you were clear-minded, you'd have been like, the danger is right there, and it's close. But because we don't pay attention, we assume peace and safety. Dealt with a situation just this week of somebody who wanted to be here, and I don't think it's a safe thing. So what'd you do? I went outside, and I dealt with the problem. And you know what they did? They got in their vehicle and they left. Say, without incident? Absolutely, without incident. But if there needed to be an incident, I'd have been fine with making one. Because they weren't coming in here. What do you mean? Problems. Amen. Problems. My job is to keep problems out.
Amen.
that's one of the jobs. Say, men like conflict. Yeah, sometimes. But if you're sober and you're vigilant, you're going to run into conflict. Because somebody wants to cause you a problem. Now that doesn't mean you're looking to make a problem. That just means you can go ahead and protect against that problem. I like prevention better than reaction. I like to prevent a problem before it gets to being a real problem if I can do it. That's always better. Proactive than reactive, that's always better. Every situation you get into, if you were preventative in the way that you do it, I mean, I worked at Tessie Plastics for a while. Brother Dave, Brother Kevin, guys worked there and things. But they would shut down presses and they'd shut down machines. We'd do the same thing with some of our equipment and whatever department you're in. You shut stuff down, you clean it up, you take care of it, you oil what you need to oil, you do what you got to do, and you make sure everything's up and running and everything's good and nothing's wearing out. You just check it over real quick. And you do that and you shut it down for half a day. Fire it back up. You say, why? Because then it'll run for another 6 months without me touching it.
Amen.
Right? Preventive maintenance. We do that to prevent something. You say, what's that being? That's being sober and vigilant.
Right.
Paying attention and trying to. So you know what, gentlemen, I encourage this. Have an actual conversation with your wife.
Come on.
I mean, find out if there's a problem or if there's an impending problem. Find out if you're actually on the same schedule and on the same page. You say, why would you do that? Preventive maintenance. You know how many problems can be prevented if you were just paying enough attention about what your wife asked about you to do and what was going on? And I'm the bad one at it. Amen. That's usually how it is. We got the family calendar in the phone. Say, why? Because that way I don't put things on things that are happening. If we got doctor's appointments for the kids, or Melanie's got an appointment, or I've got an appointment, or something, we don't want to overlap everything and then not have coverage for the kids, right? You want to be able to make sure the kids are. We're not scrambling to get somebody. And invariably, somebody had to put everything in the calendar because we don't think about putting stuff in the calendar. And so sometimes, you know what? You know what's nice to do? end of the day, like tonight, I'm going to do this. We literally do this. Every Sunday night, I do this. I don't know if we've missed a Sunday night in a long time. Maybe we have, and I'm not remembering. But you know what I say? I say, hey, what do we got this week? What do you have happening this week? And then I talk about what I have happening this week so that we can make sure nothing gets... So what are you doing? Just sober and vigilant. I just want to make sure we're not going to have an emergency the day of and have everything freak out that we could have prevented. Now, there's all these weird things that get chucked in there, right? You can't deal with every monkey wrench that's getting chucked across the room and happens to land in your machine. But boy, you could stop a whole lot of them if you weren't the one who's throwing wrenches in. Right? That's kind of the idea. That's the way the church works. The church works in that we are trying to prevent things from causing damage inside and hoping that we can keep everybody walking in the Spirit, walking in unity, growing and learning and walking, moving, and, you know, everybody's grabbing a bucket of water. If you're here this morning, everybody's working to fill that pitcher up right there. That stone pot, we're just trying to put a little bit more water in there, and we're encouraging somebody else to put more water in there. We're working together to get it filled up to the brim. That's the hope. And so you say, what stops that? Just us. Just us. And the hope is that the guy who's, you know, supposed to be pastor in the church is noticing something's not quite right there. Something's not working there. I got to make a phone call over here. I got to check on so-and-so. Say, what are you doing? Just sober and vigilant. Just making sure. So you perfect at that? Nope. I wish I was. Man, if I could just know everything that was happening in everybody's brains, I might be perfect at that. My head would explode. But that, right? We want to make sure people are safe. I want the church not just to, you know, I don't want to burst out the doors just because with people. I don't want to just fill. I want it to be a place that grows right and gets the protection that it needs while we're growing. And so you need to be so vigilant and sober. He says in verse number 2, he continues, a bishop must then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. I'm not so good at that one. Good behavior. Good behavior, just being good. Just being good to people. We say this all the time, oh, he's a good guy. I hope you can say that about your pastor. I hope you can say, yeah, he's a good guy. He is a good guy. He's good. He just tries to be a good guy. He'd help you out. He'd take care of you. He'd meet some needs. He'd go ahead and help you. He says in Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to try and get you a couple verses here and there, but Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Christians ought to be good. We ought to do good. We ought to behave ourselves in the right manner. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to behave. He talks about acting and working and being as is meet, as becometh. He talks about both of those phrases, meet and becoming. Meet meaning that you're going to measure up to what you're supposed to be. Becoming means it looks right. It fits the situation. It fits the parameters of what's happening right now. You want to be somebody who is fit for the situation. They do what they're supposed to do in every situation. That's kind of righteousness, right? They're doing the right thing. They're doing the good and the right thing every single time they're trying to do. That's pretty admirable. You know, it's amazing that most of the time nowadays, the thought that the pastor is supposed to be good is a joke. Right? They think he's going to be the dishonest one, and he's going to be the one who's not going to help you out, and he's a hireling. He's as close to a used car salesman as you can get. All right? I mean, he's the lawyer. He's the, you know, everybody looks down on the preacher. Why? Because they don't think they can trust him. Well, if he'd be a good man, you could trust him. Isn't that supposed to be the idea? That you're supposed to be good. Trustworthy. Good behavior. Just know how to behave himself. You know those folks, you look at them and you go, man, I just can't take them out in public. Right? I don't like ceremonies. I don't like doing like weddings and funerals and like where you have to be particular about it. I'm very not particular. I hate to call it professionalism, but you got to be a little bit professional on it, right? You want to fit the part. You don't want somebody who's without the Savior to look at you and go, that guy's just a joke, right? So you want to try and behave right. I get more nervous at doing that than I do at probably anything else. Because I know everybody's looking at me and I just want to do the right thing. I want to look right. I want to dress right. I want to act right. I want to behave myself just the way I'm supposed to. My behavior be in question all the time. I don't like it either. But some of you guys work out in the world. Aren't they always looking at your behavior after they figured out you got saved? Good behavior. They're hoping that you'll be good behavior. Well, maybe we behave ourselves. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Now, this is something that I'm not going to get through all these tonight. There's 17 of them that I was going to talk about. That's the list. The list is 17 by the time you get to the end. Here in this chapter, there's another list in Titus, and you get a few more that are added on. And you say, why are you covering it so deep? Because I need it. If it's not preaching to anybody else in the room, I'm preaching to me all night tonight, okay? You say, why? Because this is what I'm supposed to live up to. This is the perfect list of what I'm supposed to be. You say, how you doing? I feel like a loser half the time reading down this list. Every time I read it, I'm like, man, you're not that. I don't think you got that one yet. I think you're messing up on there. I think you can get better there. Please don't keep encouraging me to get, you know. Yeah, you're right, preacher. You can get better. Help us. Given to hospitality. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm trying to decide how many of these verses to go to tonight. Given, he doesn't just say that he's hospitable. He says that he's given to hospitality. That's a little bit different than he's hospitable. If you're hospitable, you're like, oh, hi, how are you today? That's the fake Joel Osteen smile and, oh, how you doing? Is everybody good in here? That's hospitality, right? You're just trying to be a little bit of hospitality. The door greeters were here tonight and they're shaking your hand. They're telling you how wonderful it is to see. Brother Kevin is hospitable back there. Amen. He'll shake your hand and he'll talk to you. Not Joel Osteen style. He's much better than that. But right, but if you're given to hospitality, there's a little bit more to it than just, I'm going to shake your hand and I'm going to smile at you and I'm going to tell you how great it is to see you. And so you got to be given to that. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, I'm not going to name anybody because I would hate to do that. But have you ever had somebody be hospitable and they're grudging the whole time? They're grumbling about what they're doing for you? Right? They're like, yeah, I'll help you out, but I mean, you know, you could have called so-and-so instead of me. You know, I mean, this is, yeah, I guess I could, you know. So that's curmudgeon. That's grudgingly, right? You're like, oh, why you got to call me for this? Yeah, preacher, I'll be right there. Why you got to call me for this? That's not hospitable at all. That's an act of hospitality, but that's not hospitable. Not at all. That's not you. You're not being good to them in any way. You're not being gracious to them to be gracious to them. You're being gracious because you don't want to look bad, so you're going to grumble about it in the background while you're going ahead and taking care of the task.
Amen.
Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This might be one of the great pictures of hospitality in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Talking about providing and taking care of people. He's talking about widows in this particular case. In verse number 9, he says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works." If she have, well, what's the good works? If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. That sounds a lot like hospitality to me. Washing their feet, giving them a place to stay, taking care of their needs, giving some relief to the afflicted, and diligent, there's that word again, to follow every good work. So that just being hospitable, just taking care of people. Hospitality is not just, hey, come over to my house and we'll have dinner. Hospitality is that you'll go where they are or you'll help them in whatever way they need. And you'll help them and you won't be grudging about it. You won't be whining and griping and complaining that you're doing it. You know how many pastors I know personally who struggle right there? And some of them don't even put up a fight. They're lousy at it. They're just lousy at it. You say, what do you think about it? I think I could be weak there. I think I see some weaknesses there for me. What do you mean? I don't know. Sometimes, because you're not in my brain, right?
Amen.
You're having a bad day. You're having a rough day. You're having a long day. You get another phone call, and you're like, can I just turn my phone off? You say, oh, did he do that to me? No, I didn't do that to you. I'm being honest.
Amen.
Right? You get a long day, you get a rough day, you get some things, you're pressed beyond measure, above strength. And you're like, Lord, I don't know if I got it in me to talk to another person today.
Amen.
So what do you do? Answer the phone and go, Lord, help me. Because I don't want to be grumpy on the phone to these people. I got to help them. So what are you trying to do? Just be mentality. Given to it. That means that I let hospitality have me. And whatever needs to be done, I'll go ahead and do. And if I got to show up somewhere, and if I've got to go somewhere, and if I've got to pray for somebody, and if I've got to deal with, then that's what I want to try and do. That's the role right there. Given to it. Christians, we're supposed to be hospitable people either way. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We grumble an awful lot. Yeah, but the preacher's not supposed to grumble. Okay. You know the hard part? The hard part is the guy who's the preacher, he stands up, everybody looks at him. You know, Simon Peter, it's written down that he cursed and he swore. Say, he did it. Yeah, but he's not the only one who ran away from the Lord. He's not the only one who fled off for a while and then had to come snaking his way back over and going, what's happening, guys? Are we safe? He's not the only one to deny him, but boy, that's recorded in there for him. So why? Because everybody looked at Peter. Say, it's not fair that it's a higher standard for you than it is for me. You're right, it's not fair. But that's fine.
Amen.
That's the way it's supposed to be.
Amen.
I don't remember, Pastor, I don't remember who said it, but I've heard you quote it a million times probably in my life. And the Bible holds it true as well. The pew never rises higher than the pulpit. That means whatever I allow a little bit, you'll allow more. Whatever happens up here with the music, Brother Andrew, I've entrusted Brother Andrew a lot with the music because I can trust him. And Brother Andrew, whatever we allow up here, we got to make it as clean as we can make it. Because if we let in a little here, you'll let in a lot back there.
That's right.
Well, I mean, they played that one at church right there. We can probably... Because you hold everything that happens up here to a different standard than what you do right there. That's the crux of the matter. Now, you say, well, it probably shouldn't be that way. Well, probably not. But it is what it is. And that's natural. And to be honest, you want somebody who's leading that you can actually follow. So it's all right if they're a little ahead of you on some of those things. It's kind of the point. Say, well, he's not ahead. You're not ahead of me over here. Okay, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. Oof. I was not that about 19 years ago. Oh, help us. Some of you remember when I came home from PBI? That was 19 years ago, in case you were wondering. Now we all feel old. Amen. And I was teaching Sunday school. I did a little bit of teaching Sunday school, and I was awful. I was. Anybody who was here, that it was rough. Shannon's making a face. You don't have to make the face. I mean, it's true. Yeah. Oh. And it wasn't good. I'm gonna be on. I don't know. I hope all of those recordings are gone. Joe, if you no. We can destroy those anytime you'd like, Brother Joe. If you need, you've got to need room back there by now on a hard drive. You could just swipe all those away. Oh. I didn't like answering questions. You know, I know later it's going to say not a novice. And a lot of the young guys, less being lifted up with pride. You know the problem when I got out of school and, for one, I wasn't used to teaching. I knew how to preach a little bit. I had, you know, I could outline and I could do a little preaching, but to teach is very different. To try and give instruction and help you understand from the ground up as opposed to just, this is what it is, take it. That's kind of what preaching is. This is what it is, take it, you know. Teaching is, how can I get you to understand and recognize and grow and figure out what I'm talking about? We can go scripture with scripture and line everything up and work through. I knew all of those things that I was supposed to do. I just couldn't do it. It was bad. This is real bad. And you say, I'd like to hear that. I hope Brother Joe never releases those files, keeps them sealed. But the truth is that I wasn't good at it. And I didn't like people asking me questions. Because when you're younger, you may know the answer, but you're not very good at giving an answer. And you're trying to, you're almost, he says, not a novice being lifted up with pride. I know I'm not there yet, but they ask you a question and you get defensive. Like, oh, you're going to fight me? Huh? Is that what we're doing? You're just arguing to argue? I'm going to put you down. And then we just yank the sword out real quick, slice somebody's head off, drop them on the ground, kick them while we're on there. And then we walk away and we're like, see, I won. And we're like, you taught nobody. You just killed somebody. That's all you did. You didn't help anybody. You didn't teach them anything. And it's that pride. Oh, you're not going to argue with me. I know what I'm talking about, bless God. You know? So I apologize, and I'm so glad that you all were gracious with me, because that's what I needed. I needed somebody to be great and be like, yeah, he's a young dude, just got out of Bible college. He's pretty excitable. Amen. And he just needed to take a breath. I think I've calmed down a lot. I do like to answer questions now. I love questions. Anybody want to sit down and ask me questions? Just ask Alice. She comes with questions every week, praise God. I love questions. You ask me questions, I like to answer them. I like to sit there. Brother John knows I like to answer questions. John loves to ask questions. I like Brother John's questions because he's a thinker with all that stuff. Yeah. And he starts putting stuff. I like guys who are thinking and they're like, how does this fit? Or, hey, am I looking at this good? I got to ask a question tonight. Am I looking at this right? And we looked at the Bible real quick, flipped a couple things and went, boom, there it is. And we went, oh yeah, okay, all right. Yeah. We're all on the same page. I love doing that stuff now. I love teaching adult Sunday school. I handed it over to Pastor Legault, but I really, some days I'm like, man, I'd love to teach, you know? And so every once in a while, when he's out of town, I don't let Brother Larry get all of them. I take one or two for myself. I just like to do it. I like to teach. But we're supposed to be apt to teach. Wanting, desire, just ready to teach somebody anything we can teach them. Anything we can give them, anything we can do. That's kind of the hope. Is apt to teach. Timothy was supposed to be able to go ahead and get the things that thou hast heard and seen and commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 2, right? You're supposed to take what you learned. Timothy, you're supposed to take what you learned and give it to somebody else and teach them what you've learned so that they can go ahead and teach somebody that what you've taught them and they can teach. You know why we know what we know? Because there were preachers willing to teach others also. There were pastors and teachers who went, yeah, I'll teach somebody else what I know. Amen. Christians, that doesn't mean you don't have to teach anybody. Right. You ought to be able to teach somebody. You learn something, hey, let me teach. The day you got saved, you learned one thing and one thing alone. Jesus can save you forever. Aren't you all told to teach somebody else that as soon as you got it? And you teach. You say, I don't know a lot. You know that. Teach that. Teach it over and over again. You say, how do I do that? Just keep witnessing to somebody, give them a gospel tract, talk to them about Jesus Christ, tell them, hey, he likes to save sinners. Amen. I was a sinner just like you're a sinner. And he'll save you to the uttermost if you trust him. And you just keep talking. You can teach anybody anything like that. But the goal is that I'm apt to teach. I'm going to wind her down here. I'm going to do the next one. And then not the next verse. All right, just the next one and I'll be done. He says in verse 3, not given to wine. And I'm going to use this one because we talked about water getting turned into wine this morning, so I figured this would be a good spot to stop, all right? Water to wine. And he says, not given to much wine. Now, I know automatically, see, everybody who's got this weird mindset of wanting to get something from the Bible, they can get it. They can figure out how to make it so that the Bible gives them liberty to do what they want to do. All right? So when they hear Jesus turn water into wine, they're like, see, God made alcohol. It's not what he said. He made new wine, and that's grape juice. He didn't serve. God's not out there serving alcohol, all right? He makes some new wine, and it's perfect, and it's clean, and it's the best stuff they've ever drank in their entire lives. So then he says here, he goes, well, not given to wine. Well, you can have wine, but you can't be given to, you can't be a drunk if you're going to be in the preacher, you know. Well, I agree. Don't be a drunk if you're going to be a preacher. But, say, why does he use that phrasing, not given to wine? Well, because he allowed in this time period, when Paul's writing, there's something that's allowed, right, with wine? That Paul even admonishes Timothy, right? 1 Timothy chapter 5, just one page over, or two pages over for me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. He tells Timothy, hey, you might need to take something that's going to work like medicine for you. All right. So you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, not given to wine. Well, at the time, it would have been the only time you get to use it is if you're sick. That's his answer to Timothy. Hey, if you're sick and you need it, go ahead and take a little bit of it. He limits how much he can even have. Take a little bit, because you don't want to get given to wine. So take a little bit for thy stomach's sake and your infirmities. And then you get these folks, well, I'm just a social drinker. Okay, that's not for your stomach's sake or your oft infirmities. That's not because you're sick and you need a drink for it. That's very simple. Alcohol is clear in the Bible. And it's not right. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm not going to get into all the intricacies, but Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The excess is in the wine. It's the alcohol that's in there. That's all it is. So he's, you know what he's saying? Hey, don't drink wine that has excess. Okay, then what can I drink? Grape juice. Right. By the way, there's no spot right here that says that he was telling Timothy to drink alcoholic grape juice. Wine. Because in case you were wondering, grape juice is also just straight grape juice. It's pretty good for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Right. You don't need the alcohol in it to have any medicinal value. Maybe you just like alcohol. And so, you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, don't be given to that. Go be given to hospitality. Don't be given to wine. And you say, well, you know, I mean, hey, if you want to get a drink, you can get one. And if you want to justify it, you can get whatever you want to, and you can try and justify it. But you know, and I know, amen, you're just foolish. And you're twisting it, you're resting the scriptures so you could get what you want. Because if you looked at it like anybody who'd actually look at it, you'd know better. I mean, I would love to go, well, you know, and say here in 20 minutes we'll go ahead and finish up because I'm going to go ahead and beat on alcohol. I don't have to. It is what it is, and you know exactly what it is. The Lord's pretty clear. And so you know what he's telling Timothy? He says, hey, don't be given to that side. Because you know what? Here's the trouble. I used to love, I don't drink soda anymore. So I used to love root beers. I really did. Root beer was awesome. I loved root beer. But you know, the trouble is if you get some of the really good root beer, like you're not drinking Barks and Mug, like that's not good root beer. It's adequate for the day, you know, if you're there, but you know, you get some of the good, they come in those bottles, don't they? Amen. And they're brown bottles. And you got to pop the top off like you're popping the top off a beer bottle. Amen. And you go to a restaurant, and sometimes they have those. And you go, yeah, I want a root beer. And then real quick, you know what you got to slide in? Can you put that in a glass and don't bring that bottle out here? So why are you telling that? Because I don't want anybody in the world to think that I'm given to beer. Well, yeah, I mean, who cares? It's just a bottle. Uh-huh. Now we're going back to blameless. Right? What's he drinking? What's he got over there? I mean, look at that brown bottle right there. You can't tell me you see a brown bottle sitting on a table in front of somebody at a restaurant, you don't think beer. Amen. That dude's got a craft beer right there. He's got something. Why do you say it that way? I say it that way because you and I both know that if you go ahead and he goes, not given to wine, and you go out and you get a glass of grape juice. Now let's just say they put that grape juice in one of those, you know, little wine cups with that nice little long stem, and they bring it out to you in that cup. You really think everybody in the restaurant thinks that you're having grape juice?
Amen.
Think anybody in the room's thinking that? Everybody's looking at you going, that guy's giving to wine over there. So he says, hey, you only take that when you're sick and you need some grape juice. You need to just take something to help your stomach out. Calm things down. Take some medicine. You know what? We've replaced all that, by the way. It's this thing called medicine. Now, I'm all for grape juice. I love grape juice. I really do. I don't drink very much of it anymore. I used to drink a little bit of grape juice here and there, but now, you know the last time I had it? Communion. Amen. That's a really good time, by the way, to have grape juice right then. Have some communion. And I say, why are you kind of harping on this? Just because it's so weird in our society. Our society is so given over to all the indulgences that they have. I mean, I'm just a social drinker. I'm just this. I'm just that. It's not a big deal. It's not that. Yeah, but you wouldn't want your preacher doing it.
Amen.
So why is it okay for you to do it? I still remember going, walking across a parking lot, and I see somebody at a shopping cart, and it used to be IGA over there. That's how long ago this was. And they were pushing that shopping cart. They're across the parking lot from us, and I hear, "It's NA." And I'm like, okay. I had no idea what they were talking about for a minute. Yeah, a bunch of you know exactly what they said. They're like, "It's non-alcoholic." I'm like, yeah, I didn't figure that out until I went into the store. I had no idea what they were talking about. Walking us, NA, what? And then it hit me, like, oh, that's how ignorant I was at that particular moment. I thought, are you seriously buying? That was a case of beer. That's what that looked like. They're buying a case of beer. NA, it's NA, don't worry. Why are you buying that? Why?
Amen.
Could you imagine? I walked out and I'm like, it's NA, guys, it's okay. You'd be like, fired. He's fired. Bring Pastor Legault back. He's fired. Just, we'll find somebody. That'd be crazy. Well, why do you think it's okay to do it every once in a while? Why would anybody think? Why would a good Christian think that's all right? Trying to be of good behavior, trying to do all those right things. Not given to wine. And we're going to stop right there. You know what? You know why he can't be given to wine? I'm going to slide one last piece in, and I'm done, I promise. You want him? It's that reference I gave in Ephesians chapter 5. You want me to be filled with the Spirit. You don't want me to be filled with some other spirit. That's the same way for you. The Lord wants you filled with His Spirit. He doesn't want to have a competition in there for what you're doing and what you're thinking. And it's awful hard to be sober-minded and vigilant and all the things you're supposed to be when you're letting all that stuff cloud. It's not for kings, O Lemuel.
Amen.
And so let's go ahead and stand. We'll sing a verse. Maybe you need to come. I know that wasn't really a major invitation message. We're going to sing a verse. We'll close up. I just want you to think about some of those things. Maybe you're not the pastor. Maybe you're not going to be the pastor. But these things are the pinnacle of what we're looking to be. They're what I think every Christian ought to strive to be anyways. If the person who's supposed to lead is supposed to have these things and they're supposed to be the best, they're supposed to be the greatness of what we're supposed to exemplify in Christ, well, then everybody else should try to exemplify it too. That's just how it ought to be. If you're in here tonight, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Most of what I said didn't make any sense whatsoever. But Jesus died for you. He rose again. He wants to save you for all of eternity. Paid the debt of your sins at Calvary and offers you a free gift of eternal life. If you'd be willing to take it, He's offering it. It's up to you whether you accept it. If you'd come, we'd open a Bible, we'd show you exactly what He says. But the choice is yours. Father, I do pray You would bless the invitation to him now. We love You. Thank You for all You do in Jesus' name. Amen.